Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for December 24th and 25th, from sundown to sundown. This teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope you enjoy this message. This Torah portion is called Shemot, and it means names. Names are very important in this Torah portion. It's from Exodus 1:1 to chapter 6, verse 1, and the Haftarah is Isaiah 27, verse 6, to chapter 28, verse 13, and chapter 29, verses 22 and 23. The Brit Hadashah is Acts 7, from 17 to 29. Now, why are the names listed again in this Torah portion when they've been listed so many other times? Why does Exodus start again with a new list when it has nothing more to say about these men? And did you notice that the list of names is out of order? Why is this Torah portion called Shemot? Names. Well, the answer to all those questions is to establish Moses' place in the family. Now, in Genesis, we learned about six of our major predecessors. There were the three Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course, Joseph. And then there were two other important guys. That was Adam and Noah. So one book taught us all about six people. Now, that's 50 chapters. Now we're going to deal with Moses, and it's going to take four entire books, that's 137 chapters, to deal with this one man and the family that he rescued from Egypt. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? You see, Genesis is not meant to be an in-depth history, necessarily. Genesis is really a book of prophecy first, then a book of character examination second. Now, usually it's taught the other way around. Actually, usually Genesis is relegated to the shelf called the Children's Bible Story section. But Genesis actually shows us prophecy going forward and backward on how the end times and the kingdom are going to come about. Now, what do I mean going forward and backward? Well, going forward, we have the Garden of Eden. Then the earth gets destroyed, and then God's people start to go to the land. And there are wars, and the family has to go to Egypt, the world, and then the family comes back together. Now take that, going backward, you have the family that has come back together, then there are wars while the family is still in Egypt, in the world, then God's people go to the land. Then the earth gets cleansed again, this time by fire. And then we have the Garden of Eden again, or the Messianic Kingdom. So Genesis is prophecy going forward and going backward. It is not just history or children's stories. Exodus 1:1 begins with the names of the children of Israel. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Now, there's no mention of Judah's death, even though he became the family patriarch and the ancestor of Yeshua. Only the deaths of Jacob and Joseph are mentioned here. And it's at this point that we get a taste of why this is. It's because Joseph was the political power behind this family. Judah was not the political power in the family. This story is about the transition from that high political status to one of severe oppression. In verse 7, it says that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, I want you to notice that there are different terms here. It says they were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly. We have two different things going on here with these people. Remember, they have come together, they're a family, and they keep the Torah. Fruitfulness pertains to the physical, but it also pertains to the spiritual. And spiritual fruitfulness is always associated with keeping Torah. So they were Torah observant. And one of the ways that I know this is that I've gone to my favorite alternate book, and that's Yasher or Jasher, and I've looked at chapter 57, verse 13, which says, "And also all his brethren, the sons of Jacob, dwelt securely in the land all the days of Joseph, and they were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly in the land, and they served the Lord all their days, as their father Jacob had commanded them." See, this is an important issue because there are so many people in the world today who believe the children of Israel did not have the Torah until Mount Sinai. All through my Torah portions, I have taught you that the Torah was with God's people from the beginning, starting with Adam. And here we have confirming scripture. Now, Jasher or Yasher is not a canonized book, but it is a book that's mentioned in the book of Joshua and in the book of Samuel. So if those guys relied on Yasher or Jasher for their teaching, it's good enough for me. Now in verse 8 it says, "There arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this because this verse right here is very famous among people who study prophecy, because it's a king who arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, notice that this Torah portion doesn't start out saying that there was a new Pharaoh. No, it says there is a new king. We have a change of wording here, and it's deliberate. It denotes a change in leadership style, and it's quite ominous. Well, of course, as you can imagine, it has to do with the tribulation. The Exodus has to do with the end times and what we will be going through when we have to pass through the tribulation. And the tribulation events start right here in chapter 1 of Shemot. Now, this is because we know that what happens to our forefathers is going to happen to us. You know, the problems that Abraham had with people in the land also happened to Isaac. And the problems that Isaac had happened to Jacob. And so the things that happened to them will happen to us. Well, the things that happened to Moses and the children of Israel as they're getting ready to come out of Egypt, and as they come out of Egypt, and after they're out of Egypt, all pertain to us. You know, the teachings of Joseph gave us some details. Well, the teachings of Moses gives us even greater details. I've done some research, and I believe that this man that they call a king instead of a pharaoh was an Edomite. And the reason that I believe this is because the Hyksos, according to many scholars, were actually ancient Edomites that conquered Egypt. Now, you know from my other teachings that Esau is the tares, and you know that he will always be where Jacob is. That pattern is not going to change. Esau always finds a way to take over a government, and now many Hebrew scholars believe that the Hyksos were kings in Egypt. So this king, this new pharaoh that did not know Joseph, was a guy who was a descendant of Esau. Now, scholars are puzzled by something about the Hyksos because as quickly as they arose in Egypt, they disappeared. Might I suggest to you that those guys came out of Egypt with the children of Israel? That they were there as the mixed multitude? Everywhere Jacob is, there is Esau. Now, this Torah portion hints at yet another prophecy about the time called Jacob's Sorrows. Now, Jacob's Sorrows is the first half of the seven-year tribulation. And I'm going to read Jasher 63, starting in verse 5. And another generation rose up in their stead, which had not known the sons of Jacob and all the good which they had done to them and all their might in Egypt. Therefore, all Egypt began from that day forth to embitter the lives of the sons of Jacob and to afflict them with all manner of hard labor, because they had not known their ancestors who had delivered them in the days of the famine. This was also from the Lord, for the children of Israel, to benefit them in their latter days, in order that all the children of Israel might know the Lord their God, and in order to know the signs and mighty wonders which the Lord would do in Egypt on account of his people Israel, in order that the children of Israel might fear the Lord God of their ancestors and walk in all his ways, they and their seed after them all the days. You see, there is a purpose for the tribulation. Now, for unbelievers, it is to see the signs and wonders of the Lord so that they will turn to him. And for believers, it is for them to see the signs and wonders of the Lord so they will stay with him. So, our going through this tribulation period has a purpose. It is intended to drive us closer to the Lord. Okay, Exodus verse 9. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." That's the king speaking. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So what he's saying here, this new king, we're going to have to outsmart these people. We're going to have to be wiser than they are. Now, Jasher has several chapters of war accounts between Jacob and Esau before this starts to happen in Exodus 1. And this is why the king believes that these people will come to war against Egypt instead of fighting with them. This king understands the history between Esau and Jacob, and he knows that every time Esau has gone up against Jacob, Esau has gotten his behind whooped. And he knows that these Hebrew people are not going to take anything from him. So he's going to deal wisely with them. Exodus 1:11 says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now, this Pharaoh sought to put the Israelites firmly under his political foot by tricking them into becoming his slave class. In other words, by tricking them into working for the government. Now, in this connection, the statement that the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, that word rigor is the Hebrew word befarek. And if you separate that word into two words, you get befarach. You get two words that mean with a soft mouth or with gentle speech. Now, there's not much difference between these two Hebrew words, befarek, or the two words befarach. One means crushing oppression. The other means soft or gentle speech. This is also a hint about what was in Pharaoh's dealing wisely or shrewdly with them. The sages say that Pharaoh at first made stirring patriotic speeches asking for volunteers to help build new cities for the glory of Egypt, and that he even molded bricks with his own hands and that he laid them as foundation stones. And, you know, thousands of people came forward asking to help with the new building projects. You know, these Israelites, they have a habit of being hospitable, right? That was their forefather Abraham. That's what he was known for, was his hospitality. Well, Israelites everywhere are the same way. So the Israelites worked hard to demonstrate their patriotism and strong work ethic. You know, not only had Joseph saved Egypt during the famine, but Egypt had saved the children of Israel during the famine, and they were grateful. They wanted to work hard to demonstrate their gratitude. So the bait had been set, and it was taken by the Israelites, and pretty soon they found themselves to be slaves. Now, what the Egyptians / Hyksos did was to entice the children of Israel to help out the government by assisting in building projects. So beware the building projects! The children of Israel and the Egyptians worked side by side together for a few weeks, actually a little bit over a year, according to the book of Jasher. But gradually, the Egyptians withdrew from the building projects, leaving only the children of Israel working there. Now, Jasher says that Levi did not participate in this because the Levites smelled a rat and they stayed away. But eventually all the other children of Israel caught on. And by then, though, when they caught on, it was too late. They were beaten if they refused to work. And the reason they refused to work was because the Egyptians stopped paying them wages. So when they got no wages, they said, "We're not going to work anymore." Well, the Egyptians beat the tar out of them. So stay away from those building projects. Stay away from government jobs. And now you know that the rest of the story says that the more that the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread around. And they were the dread of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And in fact, it says that they were given mortar and brick. Now, According to Rabbi Lappin on Glenn Beck, the Jews generally see mortar as materialism, a symbol for materialism. That's economic slavery based on the things that you think you have to have. And the bricks, those are us being all the same. You know, in America, this is called the American dream. Every American has a dream, and they're all the same dream. So we all want the same things. All of us bricks, we're all identical. We want the house and the car and the kids and the job and the boat and all the stuff that we want. Okay, that's the American dream. And they push this every day in our media, don't they? So God uses stones to build things. Why does God use stones to build things? It's because each stone is unique. Now, just a few weeks ago, we learned about something else that God likes that's unique, and that's those spotted sheep that Jacob brought with him to the land of Israel. So God seems to like uniqueness. He likes individuality. However, he does like everyone to obey the same. Well, in verse 15, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live.'" Now, we have a problem here, because we have a genocide by decree going on here. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that we have a genocide, and it was not a genocide by soldiers as of yet. Now, there are other people in the Bible who committed genocide, you know, Doeg, Haman, Herod. And then, you know, coming all the way down to modern times, we have, you know, Hitler and Mao Zedong and Che and Chavez and those guys. Well, our next pharaoh is going to commit even more genocidal murders. But notice that at first, it's the Obamacare, it's the medical professionals that were told to use their power to kill the babies. Now, we already have a medical system that kills babies, and now the medical system is trying to also kill the elderly. So, for good reason, we should stay away from the system, if possible. Now, I understand that there are many people who need to be seen by the system, need to be cared for by the system, but if it's possible, stay away from there. So, this medical professional thing doing the genocide, that's what Obamacare is all about, you know? And I believe that we're also going to see mandatory abortion during this time. The midwives did not kill the babies, and the king of Egypt asked them why, and he says, "Why have you done this, and why have you let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "It's because the women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Now, God prospered those midwives for standing up to Pharaoh, which is a clear example of what happens when we obey. But I want you to pay attention to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. After Pharaoh couldn't get the midwives to accommodate him, he commanded all of his people, the citizens of Egypt. He went outside of the area of Goshen and outside of the children of Israel to get the people So then is when he sent the soldiers in to take the children, the male children, and kill them. Now, it's very interesting that there was a choice made to throw these children into the water. And guess who was there helping the Pharaoh to make this choice? Well, there were three guys there. I bet you'll know all these names. Balaam, Job, and Jethro, Moses' future father-in-law. Now, Jasher 67, starting in verse 40, says that Pharaoh had asked for advice, and the first one that replied was Jethro. And he said, "Now therefore, if it seem good in your eyes, cease from destroying the children of Israel. But if it be not your will that they shall dwell in Egypt, send them forth from here, that they may go to the land of Canaan, the land where their ancestors sojourned." And when Pharaoh heard the words of Jethro, he was very angry with him, so that he rose with shame from the king's presence and went to Midian, his land, and took Joseph's stick with him. Now, Job had a different response. And the king said to Job the Uzite, "What sayest thou, Job, and what is your advice respecting the Hebrews?" So Job said to the king, "Behold, all the inhabitants of the land are in your power. Let the king do as seems good in his eyes." And then the king asked Balaam. And the king said to Balaam, "What do you say, Balaam? Speak your word that we may hear it." And Balaam said to the king, "Of all that the king has counseled against the Hebrews, will they be delivered. And the king will not be able to prevail over them with any counsel. For if you think to reduce them by the flaming fire, you cannot prevail over them, for surely their God delivered Abraham, their father, from Ur of the Chaldeans. And if you think to destroy them with a sword, surely Isaac, their father, was delivered from it, and a ram was placed in his stead. And if, with hard and rigorous labor, you think to reduce them, you will not prevail even in this. For their father Jacob served Laban in all manner of hard work and prospered. Now therefore, king, hear my words, for this is the counsel which is counseled against them, by which you will prevail over them, and from which you should not depart. If it please the king, let him order all their children, which shall be born from this day forward, to be thrown into the water. For by this can you wipe away their name, for none of them nor of their fathers were tried in this manner." Now, if you've listened to the Esau effect, you know that Balaam was an Edomite. But now you know a little bit more about why Job was tried. Job said to do whatever Pharaoh wanted to do with the children, basically, you know, go ahead and kill them if you want to. And Job, by the way, was an Edomite. So now you know why Job's children were all taken away from him in one day. And why his friends told him that perhaps he had not been quite so righteous as he thought, and maybe that's why he was being, you know, tested and tried by the Lord. And then Balaam, only a few years later, you know, that guy, he would advise intermarriage as the way to destroy Israel, because by then he would have realized that the kind of oppression he advised had not worked, and he would have realized by then that the only one who can destroy a Hebrew is God himself, but only if the Hebrew people bring it on themselves. So that's why we say no weapon formed against a Hebrew can prosper. Okay, so far the reading of Shemot has been for the purpose of establishing the conditions under which the children of Israel were living. They pertain to us at the end time. Now Shemot will begin to establish who it will be that will deliver the children of Israel to the land of Israel. And it does this by accounting for Moses' lineage and his birth, which has the same pattern as that of Yeshua the Messiah, because Moshe's story begins with a baby, just like Yeshua's account begins with a baby. But Moses was a Levite, so this means that he was a direct descendant of Jacob, a great-grandson, and his life also starts out the same as Yeshua's, with babies being killed. But Moses' life also reflects other lives, for instance, the life of Noah. You know, the translation reads that Moses was put into a basket, but the Hebrew word there is tebah, which means ark. So literally, Moses was put into an ark, and he was discovered and rescued by Batya. Batya was Pharaoh's daughter. Now, her name in Jasher is spelled B-A-T-H-I-A, but it can also be spelled B-A-T-Y-A-H, and it means daughter of God. Now, why would an Edomite daughter have such a name? Well, Pharaoh was believed to be God. So furthermore, it is likely that his choice of having the babies thrown into the river was because Pharaoh believed he had created the river. You know, the Lord understood this concept when in Ezekiel 29 verse 3 he said, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my river is my own and I have made it for myself." You see, God knew that Pharaoh believed he was the creator of the river Nile and all the other rivers in Egypt. So the children of Israel and Moses, they were dealing with someone who thought he was God. Now, raise your hand if you can think of any of today's world leaders who think they're God. Well, this is why his daughter was named Batya, daughter of God. Now, in chapter 2, verse 10, she names Moses. And actually, Moses is not correct. His name is Moshe. And she said that it's because I drew him out of the water. Well, the root meaning of Moshe is to take out. But the Egyptian language specialists say that the name actually means son. And in Exodus 2:10, we see that Pharaoh's daughter said that he became her son. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses or Moshe. Now, of course, again, her father was the God who created the river. So Moses was the son of God who was pulled from the river Nile. But there's something else about this. Have you ever played with a word, you know, like with an anagram where you change the letters around? Well, Moshe is spelled in Hebrew Mem Shin He. Now, If you turn that around as He, Shin, Mem, guess what you get? You get Hashem, the name. So now you know why this Torah portion is called Names. It's because of the name of Hashem and Moshe. Now Moses grows up, and one day he's out walking around and he sees some Egyptians smiting a Hebrew, and he takes care of the Egyptian, and then the next day he comes and he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. I don't know any Hebrews that fight with each other. Do you know any Hebrews that fight with each other? We don't do that, do we? So Moses confronted the fellow that he thought was in the wrong, and this fellow smarted off to him and said, well, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Well, this upset Moses, and he fled from Egypt, and he went down to Midian. And this is where he met his wife, who was Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, the one that took Joseph's staff. The staff of Joseph, as the legend goes, first belonged to Adam, and it came down to Noah. Noah to Shem, Shem to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Joseph, Joseph to Jethro. I don't know how Jethro got hold of it. Nothing in Jasher explains that I have seen so far. Of course, maybe I've missed it. But Jethro had it, and eventually Moshe ends up with the staff. That's the staff that he used to turn it into a serpent. Remember that? That's the staff that he used to direct the war. Remember when he would raise his hands, the staff in his hand, the war would be being won by the Hebrews, and when his arm would get tired and the staff would fall, then they would be losing the war and people had to come and hold his arm up. Anyway, that staff, that's how he got that staff. Now look, the book of Jasher says that before Moses went to Midian, that he actually went to Cush, and he became king of Cush. It kind of makes sense to me because Moses did have great leadership skills. Now, yes, when the Lord asked him to do this, he said he didn't want to do it because, you know, he didn't speak so well and he really wasn't very confident in himself. He didn't want to lead, but he would have been the perfect choice because if he had been king, that would have been great life experience to be a leader. So here's what's going on. You know, the children of Israel now have cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has said, I hear you, I hear you. So what's going on here is God is preparing someone to rise to the occasion. And the other thing that's going on is God is listening to his people. Now, how often do we cry out and cry out and cry out, and it seems like he doesn't hear us? Just know that God always acknowledges his people's prayers. And he always raises up someone to answer the prayer. We just have to keep ourselves before him and never stop crying out until our prayer is answered one way or another. Now in chapter 3, we witness how humbled Moshe has become. Now in chapter 2, he was a pretty bold guy. You know, he was bold enough to kill his people's oppressors. And, at the time of that incident, Moshe would have been considered, you know, a god like Pharaoh. You know, all members in Pharaoh's household were considered gods. I mean, they were lesser gods, but, you know, he would have been considered a god. So that would have given him a sense of ego, and, you know, he would have been very bold. And you know, now we come down to chapter 3, and he's had some hardship. And he's been out there with the sheep and has learned to be humble. Now he's not a god. Now he's just a shepherd, which is right where we needed to be. So he was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, God is going to establish Moshe as the definitive leader by giving him something that none of the other patriarchs were ever given. And that is, Moses is going to hear another and new name for God. And it comes out of the burning bush. So now go over there and read that chapter 3, because I'm running out of time. And you'll see that in that episode, in verse 14, is where God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you shall say this to the children of Israel, that I am has sent you. Well, Moshe is the first person to hear this particular name, this particular epithet. Now, what the Lord said here was not the Tetragrammaton. It was Hayah Asher Hayah. I am that I am. Now, this phrase gets associated with the Tetragrammaton because of the Yah, Ha-Yah, Asher, Ha-Yah. So, many think that this is the name of God. Actually, it's just a phrase that no one had ever heard before. Okay, moving on. As we go through the rest of chapter 3, 4, and 5, you know, the Lord continues to give instruction to Moses. And, you know, basically what he's doing is telling Moses to go and tell your people that I have sent you to answer their prayers. And God has also given Moshe a broad overview of future events, how he wants things to be handled by Moshe, and he's given Moshe some reassurances and even agreed to let Aharon, Moshe's brother, assist, although in chapter 4 we see that Moshe angers the Lord by doubting and finding all kinds of excuses not to do what God wanted. And I know that you've heard this before, but when God tells you to do something, just do it. Don't do what Moses did and argue with it. You know, I believe that we have this example of Moshe doing the arguing bit so that the Lord can actually show us the interaction, and we can see how that the Lord does, yeah, he will become mad at you. So, you know, you need to not do that. I believe that's what the lesson is about, is don't do that. When he tells you to do something, do it. And then in chapter 5, Moshe and Aharon go to the Pharaoh, and that's the Edomite king, and they say, you know, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, I don't know this God that you're talking about. But now, Moshe, now that you're bringing up that you want to take those people out into the desert and worship the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord, well, I'm just going to make their lives more difficult. So, you know, Moshe had gone to the children of Israel and had shown them the, you know, when he threw the staff on the ground, it turned to a serpent. And he could pick it back up, and it would be a staff again. And he had shown them when he put his hand inside his cloak and brought it out, it was leprous. And then when he would put it back and bring it out again, it would be healed. I mean, he had shown that to the children of Israel and caused them to, and he had said, you know, I am, sent me. And they believed him. And then, of course, he goes to Pharaoh and he asks to have them go out with him into the desert and worship the Lord. And the Pharaoh said, no, nothing doing. And so now the children of Israel, they turn on Moses right away. You know, they said, well, what have you done? You've come back here to make our lives more miserable. And now you know we're going to experience the same thing. You know, Pharaoh made the lives of the children of Israel harder. And this conflicts with the prosperity of the children of Israel in Goshen during the time of Joseph. Now, if you don't understand the timeline, you're going to get confused. You see, what's happening here with the children of Israel happens after that initial period of prosperity that occurs right after the reunification of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But we have to remember that things in the tribulation are going to be changing much faster than they do in Scripture. In Scripture, it's 130 years since then, right? But for us, it might only be 130 days because everything is going to be speeded up so much. So we'll be experiencing the same thing, you know, like we'll have prosperity, but only just, you know, 3 or 4 months down the road, we're going to now have this Pharaoh putting this horrible burden on us, okay? So that's why you need to understand the times. Now, again, the increased trouble from the Pharaoh against the children of Israel caused them to believe that Moshe was not sent to save them, but that he was instead sent to kill them. Now, we're going to experience this, and at some point, you're going to look at your leader and you're going to doubt that you're following the right person. You know, that one that claims to be sent from God. Well, all of these things are coming. And I hope that you have a better understanding of these things now before we get into the tribulation. Now, saying that, I want to let you know that I understand that the tribulation could be decades away. I don't know when it's going to happen. I just know that the Lord is laying on my heart to teach these things. That's why I'm teaching them. Now, there are other things to study in these Torah portions, and in this particular Torah portion, there are many parallels between Yeshua and Moshe that I have not had time to go through. But, you know, you should go do the study. You should go and look at what are all the parallels between Yeshua and Moshe. And don't let all this talk about tribulation scare you. I know a lot of people just get so scared when they hear this. But we have to remember what the outcome is of this. We're going to make it through, and we're going to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, and we're going to stand before Him white as snow. So let's not get discouraged. Let's see this as, you know, forewarning, and guess what? It's a blessing. And when your tribulation comes, lift up your head and look to Jerusalem. Shalom.